His friends called him Hitch. His mother called him Alfred. But Hollywood called him Genius. For 50 years, Alfred Hitchcock made movies. Scary movies. Suspenseful movies. Mystery movies. He was the genre's best. He still, in many ways, is the standard today. At some point along the line, however, Hitchcock became bored. His director's chair became too predictable and mundane. And to jumpstart his movie-making enthusiasm, Hitchcock began what he would call his cameo appearance. His cameo became a game. In fact, in each of his movies, the very recognizable Hitchcock would make an appearance. Not an easily recognizable one where he was right there, center stage, everyone goes, oh look, there's Hitchcock. Nor would it be, however, one in which he hid himself beyond recognition. Just somewhere in each of his films, if you were looking real closely, you could see him. But just one time. In The Birds, he's found walking past a pet shop while he walks with two white terriers. In North by Northwest, he's spotted missing a bus during the opening credits. So you really had to be on your toes on that one. In Psycho, he's seen through a window wearing a cowboy hat. And by the way, I know all of this, and I have to apologize to my parents. I took a History of American Film class at POU. It cost $1,200. My brother Randy also took that class, so it cost you $2,400 for us to learn all this. And that was in 1982 dollars. In Rear Window, he's winding a clock in the neighbor's apartment. In Dial M for Murder, he's seen in a class reunion photo. In Shadow of a Doubt, he's playing cards on a train. In Topaz, he's being pushed through an airport while he's in a wheelchair. It was Lifeboat, however, that he really had to get creative. For that's the movie in which nine folks out on a boat, and the entire movie is about that, are out there, just nine people. How in the world was Hitchcock to make his cameo appearance there? And this is what he did. He placed his photo in a newspaper weight loss ad carried on by one of the passengers. There you go. People not only went to Alfred Hitchcock movies because they were very good cinema, people also began going to movies because they wanted to see where he was going to show up. Where is Hitchcock? Hitchcock showed himself, but Hitchcock also hid himself. We could say Jesus did the same thing. He showed himself, but he also hid himself. He had to. He was God. He is holy in ways we can't even begin to grasp. If we saw him in all his glory, guess what? We die. Did you know that? In much of evangelicalism today, that is seemingly denied or ignored. Just listen to Christian radio for a while and you will hear kind of what I mean. A song by Delirious captures, I think, this mindset quite well. I want to know you. I want to know your voice. I want to know you more. Well, that's good. And that's really good. But listen to this. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. And then I want to know you more. Well, I want to know you more, Lord, as well. But I don't want to see your face yet. And I don't want to touch you yet. I'd like to keep living till you take me home and glorify me. And I hope that's kind of what you're saying as well. Ridding me of my fallenness and sin. Then I'll see your face. And then perhaps be permitted to touch you. But not yet. Not yet. For in his holiness, for his holiness to degree, keeps me and you away. His divineness, his glory keeps you and I away. Jesus, you see, was fully God. But he veiled himself in his humanity. So much so that most saw him only as a man. In fact, many, perhaps most, saw him as an evil man at that. Or a bad man, at least. Some saw him only as a prophet. A few saw him as Messiah. But even his disciples, who knew him that way and saw him that way, didn't understand completely what that meant, as we spoke of last time and we'll speak of more in a moment. In our text, though, something most unique happens. Unique in that it is the only time something like it occurs. Jesus reveals a glimpse, just a glimpse, of His divine glory. It's called the Transfiguration. And it's our text for the morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glimpse. We pray in Jesus' name that we would understand, that Your Holy Spirit would move and work upon Your preached word. As we spoke of, affirmed our faith a short while ago, make it effectual, Lord. Make us hear and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. I read those verses now. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, He took Peter, John, James with Him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face changed, and His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is My Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. We learn that it had been about a week now since Jesus' question was posed. We looked at last time, "Who do you say I am?" Our passage closed last week with Jesus saying then in verse 27, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, because the transfiguration was about a week later, many believe that this is what Jesus was referring to in that particular verse. The some are Peter, James, and John, as they are about to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in a way that no one up to that point or since has seen. They are invited, though, before this all happens, by Jesus to go up on the mountain to pray. The mountain was probably Mount Hermon, a mountain close to where our previous text had located Jesus. There we are told that Jesus is transfigured. It's a word that literally means transformed or changed. We read that the appearance of Jesus' face changed and His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And then appears Moses and Elijah. Odd, perhaps? Why are these two guys? Most biblical scholars believe it is these two men because they represent very well the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. And so their presence indicated that Jesus was the fulfillment of all previous revelation. That is, all things in redemptive history, all things in the law, all things written by the prophets in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus. They were also the two whose return, if you will, and I put return in quotes, was to usher in the Messianic age. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, there's a prophecy. There Moses prophesied the coming that one day there would be a prophet like himself, Moses said. And in Malachi 4, we read of the appearance of Elijah as a forerunner, someone who was to come first before the Messiah would come. In Mark's parallel account of the Transfiguration, Jesus reveals that John the Baptist was that forerunner. In any case, the presence of these two men indicate that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's saving plan, as it had been revealed in successive stages throughout the history of Israel. In fact, by their presence, we can even say this: Jesus is the culmination of Israel's history, which these two men also represent. Not in the fact that Israel is no more, they obviously are, but in the fact that a man was called out of paganism, Abraham. That man would then in turn have a family, who in turn would become a nation, Israel, who would be the people from whom the Messiah would come to save God's children from all over the world. What did these three talk about? Verse 30, they spoke about his, Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So what did these three talk about? These three talked about the cross. They talked about his death. And they no doubt talked about his resurrection as well. This is when Peter pipes in, verse 33. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Luke then offers this Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. He didn't know what he was saying. He sure didn't. A week prior, Peter had answered Jesus' question of, "Who do you say I am?" with the Christ of God. Good answer. The right answer. In Mark 9, there is more to the conversation that ensued that Luke doesn't bring up. In Mark, we read that after Peter gives his good profession, this happens next. He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, says Mark in his gospel. Well, what does Peter do with this? We continue in Mark 9. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. He didn't like what Jesus had just said. He wanted a crown for Jesus. He did not want suffering and death for Jesus. But that's not what Jesus wanted, because that's not why he came. It is why we read of his rebuke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to Peter. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And I really do believe here that Peter is making the same mistake with his, "Let's put up three shelters for you guys." Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his upcoming death upon the cross, and Peter proposes a course of action that amounted to failure to understand what Jesus had to do. Peter wanted Jesus to stay on the mountain. And Peter, apparently, wanted to stay on the mountain. But it was the cross that defined Jesus' life and ministry. And as we found out last week in Luke 9, it is the cross that is also to define the believer's life and ministry, if you will, as well. As Jesus said last time in verses 23 and 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And you know, church, it is this cross stuff that is really, really hard. It is one of the reasons I believe an entire false theology has emerged and exploded onto the scene: the health and wealth gospel. A theology, I think, that is more exemplified by the things of man and not the things of God. I was this past week watching television briefly with Joel. And I hadn't visited Channel 20 for a long time, and happened to visit Channel 20. And Joel and I were watching this pastor, and he was talking about blessings and blessings and blessings. And Joel looked at me, turned around with this quizzical look, 14-year-old Joel, 7th grade Joel, looked at me like, this is a joke, right? What in the world? He kept looking at me. And I said, yes, Joel, keep listening. Keep listening. This is false stuff. This isn't any good. Even Joel recognized what was being said. I believe a fair comparison can be made with it to Peter's, let's stay on the mountain. No, said Jesus. Let's go to the cross. But I want to stay on the mountain. I want to be happy and healthy and wealthy, and an entire cottage industry within Christianity has developed, has it not? Pastors and books and speakers and even TV stations. Get off the mountain. Get off the mountain. Our life is on the cross. Our life is the cross, excuse me, because Jesus' life was the cross. Now, as Peter was talking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered that cloud. The cloud, as it was in the Old Testament, represented God's presence. And they were afraid, was the right response. There was something very holy, you see, going on here. And from the cloud, God speaks, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." And the bell went off in your head when you heard that text, not only from what the choir sang earlier, but also from when Jesus' ministry began. Began when He was baptized. What transpired there? From the clouds, we heard God's voice say, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to Him." So here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we hear that. And now, as we hear in Luke 9, about to go into Luke 10, when Jesus is making His way now to Jerusalem, which would lead to the cross, the topic that He was speaking with Moses and Elijah about. Here God is saying, listen to Him. Because actually He was telling them stuff they didn't want to hear either. He's going to suffer, He's going to die, I'm going to suffer as a follower. Listen to Him, God says. You see, Jesus was beginning to explain to the disciples His mission. A mission that would lead Himself to the cross. And all of this was difficult to grasp. This was not their vision or version of who the Messiah was or was to be. He was supposed to be a political and military, even religious freedom fighter. He was supposed to be more than a man. He was supposed to be kind of a superman. He was supposed to come to make life better, doing so by getting rid of those silly, dirty, occupying Romans and putting the hypocritical and inconsistent religious establishment on notice. That's the Messiah we want. Oh, but Jesus, He was no man. He was no Superman even. He was God in the flesh. And this took time to swallow, even for the disciples. Our text ends with Jesus now alone, with Peter, James, and John. And when looking at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone about what you just saw here. Why? Once again, the same reason He had told others to keep quiet about Him before. People's understanding of who the Messiah was so skewed. And could you imagine if word got out that, well, Jesus just, well, He's God. He looks like God and the power that was there and so forth. And their false view of what He came to do would even have been emboldened. And so He says, be quiet. But that was about to change as Jesus makes His way now to Jerusalem. He is much more clear. Let the world know. Let the world know that I am here. Let the whole world know. From Luke 10 onward, that will be the message. Some application. It was really difficult for the disciples to get their arms around Jesus. Just who was He? They got the right answer earlier in Luke 9. We talked about it last time when Peter spoke on their behalf saying, the Christ of God. But once again, what did that mean? What did that mean to them? For a clue, note how Peter addresses Jesus just after the transfiguration. Verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Him, Master. In Mark's parallel account, we are told he uses the word Rabbi. Well, what do we hear when we hear Master or when we hear Rabbi? Those are earthly titles. Those are not divine ones. It appears Peter's theology was still developing. Once again, do you blame him? He knew Jesus to be the Messiah when he had said earlier in Luke 9, "You are the Christ of God," literally saying it in Aramaic, "You are the Messiah of God." Messiah meant deliverer. And what that meant to the first century Jew, and initially Peter and the disciples, was deliverance from Rome, not deliverance from sin. And how could a deliverer get rid of Rome if the deliverer is dead, as Jesus foretold? Because for there to be a deliverance from sin and death, and for there to be a resurrection, there first had to be a cross and death. That's why. Jesus didn't come to free Israel. He came to free sinful man. He came to set us free, and not just people from Israel, but throughout the world, and not just people from the first century, but through the centuries, through the ages. And no man could do this, even a good man. Only a God could save people from sin and death. But it had to be a man too, because it was man who had committed treason against God. It was man who was guilty. So the deliverer had to be a man, but he also had to be God. Enter the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully man, yet also fully God. Only a man could bleed and die. But only a man who was also eternal God could die a death of sufficient worth to pay for man's sins. And to get Peter, James, and John to start thinking more deeply about who Jesus was. To get them thinking more deeply that the one they called Master and Rabbi was also God Almighty. They were given a glimpse. Just a glimpse. For if they had been given anything more than that, they surely would have died. For no man can see the glory of God and live. And the Bible makes that patently clear. And so they got their glimpse. Pastor Rob Rayburn, what Peter, James, and John were being shown is that Jesus is much, much more than the Messiah they had imagined. He is Yahweh Himself, making an appearance in this world as a man. His glory was hidden. That was His humiliation and suffering, the price of our deliverance from sin. But Jesus, from the moment of His conception to His ascension to the right hand, 40 days after His resurrection, was God the Son, the very person of the Godhead who had called the universe into being by the utterance of a word. That He was the one who had walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The one whose wrath had destroyed the world in the days of Noah. The one who had called Abraham to faith in Himself. The one who brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, sweeping aside Pharaoh, the great king, like a bug. The one who met with Moses at the top of the mountain and had given him the law. End quote. And maybe we are so used to that kind of language. You know, Jesus is God. We have lost sight of what that entails. What I mean is, Jesus has become a very comfortable deity to us. We cuddle up to Him like we used to cuddle up to our teddy bear, or perhaps to our doll. And so many of the church's worship services today look like it as we stroll into the sanctuary with our Starbucks, our grocery list, and our privately fondled sin dancing in our heads, hoping, just hoping that our pastor will say something of worth, something I can use with wit so we don't fall asleep. Again. When people looked at Jesus, they saw a man. They should have. He was. But there was a side to Jesus that people did not see. A side to Jesus His own disciples for the longest of times did not see either. But that night on the mountain, they did. They saw a man who did not reflect light. No, they saw one who was light. His face enclosed so bright and glowing and dazzling that when we say it was bright like the sun, that still does not adequately capture what they saw. They caught a glimpse of who Jesus was, God Himself. Have you? Now, at some level you have. You're here at church. Most of you, though, I will acknowledge, not all of you are here by your own choice. You're here because mom and dad wants you here, or some other person perhaps. But you are here. I have a question for each of you. The revelation of Jesus' divine glory was the next step for the disciples in their understanding of who He was. For them, the disciples, the sequence went this way. From a man to a prophet to the Messiah to Almighty God. Where are you in your understanding of that sequence? Most here say they're already at the end of the continuum, that Jesus is Lord God Almighty. That is good. That is correct. Well, then don't just intellectually grasp that. Embrace that fact with your life, but also your worship. Jesus is the Holy God. Now, there's another song on the radio that I really, really like. In fact, many in our family does as well. I like it because it captures what I'm really trying to get across this morning. It's Addison Rhoads' What Do I Know of Holy. Here's just a snippet of those lyrics. I made you promises 1,000 times. I tried to hear from heaven, but I talked the whole time. I think I made you too small. I never feared you at all. What do I know of you who spoke me into motion? Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean? Are you fire? Are you fury? Are you sacred? Are you beautiful? What do I know? And then this. What do I know of holy? What do you know of holy? Live and worship in the paradox. A paradox is something that seems at one end. How can both things be true? Well, here's the paradox in which you and I are to live. Run to Him in complete confidence as a child to a father, but fear Him. Worship Him in complete freedom, but do so with awe. Live for Him as a forgiven child, but live carefully, not wanting to displease Him. Jesus is God. Know it. Believe it. Live it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for that unveiling, as so to speak, where Your divineness, Your glory was seen. And Father, we thank You for the transfiguration. Father, we pray that if we need a glimpse of that greater in our understanding of who You are, that we would. Yes, a man, Jesus our Lord, but yes, God Himself. Father, I pray that our life, our worship, our everything would know that. You never would be so comfortable and that we're so lazy with You and around You. But Father, we would have complete confidence as we are approaching our loving Father, but also in this paradox, there would be fear. There would be reverence. There would be a sense of awe. For You not only are our Savior, but You are God Almighty. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take out your bulletin again, please. There's an insert. As with gladness, men of old, let's remain seated now as we sing.